Welcome to Westgate Messages Plus, where we share our Sunday messages and bonus content. We hope you enjoy this deeper dive into God's Word and how it transforms our everyday lives. Thanks so much for tuning in.
Welcome, John. Thanks for being a part of our Message Plus series at Westgate Church, where we dig a little deeper and explore a bit further topics that we can only touch in a 30-minute message during a service. So I wanted to say, John is a pastor, author, international speaker, PhD in psychology, master's divinity, but most notably, John is one of my closest friends whom I've known for most of my life. And I was thinking about this, John. I was thinking about one word that I would use to describe you, and I had to wrestle with that for quite some time.
I'm afraid I don't want to know what most of the candidates are.
So some were not appropriate, so I didn't want to use those. But it came down to one word, John, and that was the word character. And I went through loving, grumbly, bright, witty, all kinds of different things. And I thought about it, and I thought character summed it up the best, because character is something that you grow into. And I have watched, had a front seat in many ways to seeing how God has made you a much more loving person. And I share with people that I don't think when we stand before God someday, he's going to have some formula that he has us recite. He's just going to ask kind of, have you become a more loving person in relationship to knowing me? So, John, thanks for doing this.
That's wonderful to hear. I hope it's true. It gives me something to aim at. It's very meaningful to get to do this with you. And I've known Kevin since the eighth grade, but particularly when we were in college, we got to room together. You very graciously said, yep, when I tried to worm my way into getting a room with you, because I didn't really have other friends who were there. And that was kind of a gateway into friendship and community that has stuck for all these years. And I will always be grateful for that. And so I cherish our friendship, and it's wonderful to get to do this with you.
Thanks, John. That's really kind. It was a wonderful experience that we've had in our college years, and we still get together once a year with a few other college friends. And I think the whole idea of doing life with people and being in community where you can authentically show up and be transparent and do that, not just for a few years in college, but throughout our life, has been a gift that God has given us. And grateful for it. So, hey, let's get to the point of this message plus. So we're in a series at Westgate titled, Who Are You? It's all about identity. This idea of knowing who you are and whose you are and all the implications of that happens very early in life. Often people who have been taking their kids back to school or starting them in kindergarten, for instance, they have some basic expectations of what a child is to know. And at the top of that list are really identity questions on who are you? They need to know their name. And they often, whose they are, and that is their parents' name. And so we've been looking at this series on identity in Ephesians, where Paul spends the first three chapters seeking to establish that important truth that something has changed. In fact, he uses the word in Christ throughout this letter, which is basically goes back to what he said in like 2 Corinthians 5, when he says, if anyone is in Christ, they become a new creation. The old's gone, new's come. This idea that there's something true that has been established in an instant. And yet, when we really think about the process of growing, it takes a lifetime, right? It's one of those things where you continue into it. And lifetime work often revolves around the mind. Paul would say, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so it means that we are to take our thoughts and the things that our sensations and other things, and to bring them in alignment to the truth of who we are. And is that process over time that changes us. One last thing I'll say, and then I'm going to ask you a question about this book. It's got a strange title to it. It's called You Are Not Your Brain, Four Solutions to Changing Bad Habits and Unhealthy Thinking and Taking Control of Your Life. I heard a pastor say once, and I really like this, I can't afford to have thoughts in my head about me that God doesn't have in his head. And I like that idea of aligning my thoughts. So how about a brief synopsis of this book, You Are Not Your Brain?
Yeah, the primary author, Jeffrey Swartz, is a neuro researcher at UCLA, and it turns out is a very strong follower of Jesus. And the journey by which his work and the book got written is spiritually very interesting. He was from a kind of nominally active Jewish background. And then for about 30 years, he was basically Buddhist. Uh-huh. And so that's tradition that spends lots of time looking at thoughts and consciousness and awareness. This idea that you are not your brain is real important to him because it gets to the reality of the spiritual dimension of life. Mm-hmm. And so you will actually see lots of people, particularly in fields like neurology, who will say, you are just your brain. You are nothing but physical reality. You're just atoms and molecules. And Jeffrey wanted to say, no, there's more to life than that. The spiritual dimension is actually real. So he initially worked with people that had obsessive compulsive disorders.
Right. Can you have reason thoughts and things like that that they can't control?
That's exactly right. Where, you know, did I lock the house or the need to wash my hands over and over again? And the reason he was drawn to that was that his thesis was that those obsessive thoughts were a glitch in the brain. So there's actually a problem in your brain that is triggering them, and that you can use your mind to rewire the brain, and you can choose to do that with your will. So it's actually demonstrating the reality of that unseen spiritual dimension. And eventually he came to find Christ as his savior. And so his work now is done from a Christian perspective. And one of the aspects of the book, the book is not really written in the overt language of faith.
No.
But.
And not that you accept everything that comes along the path on science, but when science gets tested and true and it is observable and it's something that they can establish with veracity, often it just establishes what I think the Bible has said all along. So when Paul writes these things, he's writing it from a spiritual dimension. And here comes a guy like Schwartz who comes around behind it with science and says, yeah, this stuff the Bible said is actually true. And so that kind of resonated with me when I read this. What led you to read this? Because you had told me, oh man, it must have been at least 6 months ago to read this book, and maybe a year ago. And I think it took me 6 months to finally be able to get to it. And then I started reading it and I thought, now this is fantastic, especially as I was preparing for this series.
It was problems with my own mind, going through a difficult, challenging season of life. And I would find myself just ruminating, mm-hmm. where I would have thoughts of deep anxiety about the future, not being able to sleep at night, get up at 2 o'clock in the morning, thoughts of resentment and anger. Somebody did something I didn't like. Somebody said something that I felt hurt by. And I would find this kind of obsessive spiraling. I would just think about it over and over. And somehow it felt to my mind like I have to keep thinking about it a lot. And if I just keep thinking about it, I'll eventually be able to find a solution or an answer or something.
Over and over.
Yeah. Having imaginary conversations with a person that I was ticked off at.
Yeah.
And of course, they're incredibly non-productive. And I knew that they weren't. I knew I didn't want my mind stuck on them, but I didn't know how to get it unstuck.
Sure.
And so what I found with this book is it's not so much a book about a topic where you're just getting enlightened. It's kind of a workbook. So yeah, it's kind of like if you find a training program for your body, doesn't matter so much if you read it, you actually have to do it.
Yeah.
And this is that way. Jeff lays out exercises to do with my mind that do feel very deeply aligned with scripture. Around how do I renew my mind? What's my part in doing that? God knew it, but I have a role to play in it. And so I found this book really helpful to pursue that.
Which people don't realize, and we can talk later, but the disciplines of the spirit, some of the things that we find throughout the life of Christ and throughout the life of the apostles and on through the church are the very things that take our mind that begins to create and cut in some ways new pathways in our brain so that we don't have to do that circular thinking. I was thinking when you're saying that, isn't it amazing that sometimes around midnight or later in those wee hours of the morning when you wake up and your mind just keeps going around, it's you're not able to distract yourself with anything else. And it's just like they, you see them or you experience it. Often people do much more at that time than any time during the day.
A good friend of mine says, nobody does their best thinking at 3 o'clock in the morning.
Well, true.
But it's 3 o'clock in the morning, that thought generally doesn't occur to you.
Exactly.
with such a sense of angst or pain, whatever might come, it hits you so heavy.
So these authors talk about a 4-step solution to unhealthy habits of thought and sensations and things that come with that. And they're really important. But as I was preparing this message, in fact, I was going to say one of the things they talk about: relabel, reframe, refocus, revalue, which I thought for a minute, he's a preacher with all the alliteration here. But so as a preacher myself, I thought, you know, as I share this with other people, I think there's a first step, which is reborn, which is a little bit different. You can't probably do this. He's reaching this wide audience in this book as a scientist. But that whole idea of being reborn, the idea that this is not just your own will that can be at work here. You have, if you have opened your heart in a humble way and understood your need for God's presence so that his spirit begins to work with you, you can partner with God, and his will and your will can then take these 4 steps. And I think just turbocharge everything that God's going to do in this.
Yeah, I love adding rebirth to it. I was just reading another book by a guy named Andy Crouch, and he talks about how when a little child is born, and both of us are kind of walking through now as grandparents that experience, within the first hour or so of their life, they actually enter into a phase that is called quiet alert. And they're relatively still, their eyes are open, and they're looking for a face.
Mm-hmm.
God actually made us to look for a face. Their gaze is focused about 9 or 12 inches away. And then when they look into that face and that face looks back into their face, they are learning that they are a person.
Huh. That's powerful.
And so when we think about in the scriptures, when it says things like, seek his face, your face, Lord, I will seek.
Yeah.
It's like part of being reborn is to learn I am a person. And that mostly means to be a child of God, to be made in the image of God, and to seek God's gaze, to be aware of his presence, to hear from him, see in his love that I am a person and I am his child. It's amazing how physical development kind of mirrors spiritual development. So being in a state of quiet alert, looking for God's face, is just a wonderful image for me.
That is a great image. And so starting us off with this idea of rebirth, and then you start moving into actually the things you can do with your mind. And there's a distinction he makes between the mind and the brain, which is a very important distinction, that we're not just some organic being that are a bunch of glob of cells or something, but we have something greater to ourselves than just that physical part of us. One of the things that you have been doing is, and this applies to what you've done in the book that you're just writing, where you basically make the statement, I can't, God can, and I think I'll let him. Like, tell me just a little bit about that and how that even applies to this.
Yeah, that's the summary of what some folks listening will be familiar with, 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous, where the first step is to say, I admitted that I was powerless over, could be the problem of alcohol, could be any problem, and my life would be unmanageable, and then came to believe that a higher power is able to restore my sanity, and then made the decision to turn my life and my will over to God. So that can be summarized as, I can't.
Yeah.
And I think all of us get attached to something, whether we use the language of addiction or not. That's just deeply Romans 7. The good that I would do, I don't do. The things that I would not do, those are the things that I do. So that's the universal human experience. I can't, but then God can. You know, that notion of who will rescue me from this wretched body. Thanks be to God. God can do that. God is saying, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive. So God can. And then that decision, I think I'll let him.
Yeah. Well, that's perfect leading, because Romans 8, you start moving into that. It really starts talking about then this new creation, the work of the Spirit and things such as that, which I think relates to this, because Paul talks, you know, and I remember the old, well, it was the King James version, it was like the old man. We talk now about the sinful nature, and we talk about that. But one of the things that Schwartz talks often about as he goes through this whole idea of relabeling, reframing, refocusing, and revaluing, which you'll just touch on as we go through this message plus, but he talks about deceptive brain messages, which I realize that, you know, we do a thing called Gateway for our ministries. And one of the things we do is we help people. We work through issues of forgiveness, which are some of the things the Holy Spirit can bring up that really hold us back. But the other is
to replace lies with truth. So talk a little bit about deceptive brain messages, because they're really, in a sense, lies.
Yeah, and that problem, how do we deal with our mind, you know, goes back all the way to the early church. That's something that people who are interested in life or spiritual life have always written about a lot. You know, the desert fathers and mothers used to talk about what they call logismoi, which were troubling and evil thoughts. Mm-hmm. And you think in the Old Testament about like King Saul just being troubled by thoughts of jealousy and anger. Those would all fit in that category of what Jeffrey Schwartz would call deceptive brain messages. And the distinguishing characteristic of them is not just that they are false. It's that they are unhealthy and non-productive and lead me in the wrong direction. So I might think about this person that said something that was cutting about me. He might have said that about me. Sure. So it's not even necessarily that it's factually inaccurate or incorrect. However, it produces this sense of spiraling or sense of rumination or sense of brooding where my mind becomes closed in on itself. And in that Romans 8 passage, Paul says, the mind set on the flesh that is apart from God, apart from God's help and power is death. But the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Yeah. And I think the hallmark of a deceptive brain message is it leads me in the direction of death, emotional death, relational death, spiritual death.
Right.
And so that first step is simply coming to recognize, oh, that I have to think it, that I have to keep centering on it, and to recognize, nope, I can treat that like looking at a cloud in the sky.
Right.
Yep, that thought is there. But I'm not its slave.
Right, right. I don't have to be a slave to it. In fact, when you go back to that Romans 7, which was such a powerful, it was the chapter that brought me to my initial faith active steps in my last year in high school. And I just remember the words I would say to that, which is just what you had said on, you know, death in those different directions, was it leads always to a disintegration. It's two people. You're disconnected not only from yourself, you'd get more disconnected from others and disconnected from God. The very things we want moves us in those directions where there's just this basic, what I call disintegration of our being. So he makes that point that is not the direction we want to go and we don't want to live in it. And that's what people, they'll come to me for counseling. We have a counseling center, and a lot of what we will talk with people about is around that thought life. So he talks about relabel. Talk a little bit, because you just touched on it, I think it's really important. The Bible does this. The Bible says, you're a new person, calls us a saint, calls us a child, and basically says, start rethinking now that you've been reborn, what it means for you to be a child of God. You are learning, in a sense, to separate your identity or your true self from these deceptive brain messages. It's this idea that you are not a disease. We want people to always understand, you're not a problem, you're not a disorder. It's teaching a child that, instead of saying, or as you grow up, especially if you have a mental health situation today, I am depressed. Rather, I am feeling these emotions, sensations of depression. How do you separate the identity? What does relabeling do?
Yeah, so that first step is simply coming to recognize, oh, this thought is one of those. It's in that category. Mm-hmm. So it's like then a little bell can go off that says, oh, yeah. If I continue to ruminate on this, it's not going to be helpful, and I don't actually have to do it. So it's just kind of learning to recognize this is one of those. And then the next step is...
So real quickly, just to say that. So what you're saying, according to what he says, using his language, is I just, you know, it's an intrusive thought or a brain message that he says is deceptive.
Yes.
It's false, and it'll lead to some kind of disorder, desires, disintegration of your person.
Yep. And when it's at variance with my values and what I understand to be truth, then that's where Jeffrey would say it actually is being produced by your brain. And again, it's really important to recognize that, as opposed to kind of secular materialists or physicalists, there is a spiritual dimension to reality. God is spiritual. I have a friend that used to say, God doesn't have a brain, and he's never missed it. And that's why for God, every decision is a no-brainer. And it often seems to people when you say God doesn't have a brain.
God is spirit, but thank God Jesus became a man, took out a brain.
Right? Yep. Jesus got a brain.
Yep.
So that's exactly right. The idea of those deceptive messages is that they are not reflective of God, and they're actually not reflective of my true sense in my identity as a child of God. They're coming from another place, a place apart from God, without God, a darker place, and I don't have to live in them.
Okay, so relabel would be just like anything. You know, maybe something has a label on it, and you were thinking these were me or my thoughts. You're just putting a new label on it that says, this isn't me.
Yep. And it's often helpful to find a word like spiral or ruminate or brood, right, so that when that kind of thought comes, you actually say that word to yourself and it helps you recognize, oh yeah, this is in that category.
Okay. So you identify first brain messages and what I would call uncomfortable sensations, or what I think he calls those, and call them for what they really are. That's the relabel. Reframe. Let's briefly talk about what reframe is.
Yep. Then you work through, what's the error involved in that thought? And Jeffrey has a list of them, but it helps me be clear on why this thought isn't true or isn't healthy or isn't productive. One of them that's particularly helpful to me is, very often when I start to obsess over a thought or brood over something, I will find that a person said something or something happened and I will take it personally.
Mm-hmm.
I might get criticism from somebody, and then emotionally I will get so weighted down, I will feel like it's unbearable, or I am a person who ought to be rejected, and to learn to hold it much more lightly. And that criticism might be true, so there might be something good for me to learn from it, but I don't have to take it personally. I don't have to enter into an emotion of despair or overwhelm negativity. So that's one. And there's other ones, mind reading, assuming that I can tell what's going on in somebody else's mind, when of course very often I can't. Catastrophizing, just assuming that now this means everything's going to be horrible and it's awful and life is not worth living and getting it out of proportion. So it's finding some ways to identify, this thought doesn't really mean what is true. Yeah.
And just like the word says then. So you relabeled it, you've identified it, you understand it, you now reframe it and say, hey, look, this is not me. And you begin to understand, like, you know, when your body's going, uh-oh, and it starts leading down that path, you're able to go, okay, that's not me. That's my brain. And then he moves into another, this word refocus, which I think is really important. This idea of being able to redirect your attention. There's been a move, and there's some really good things with parents who are learning how to hear their kids' emotions and help them process through it. But sometimes I think you can stay with those emotions so long that you don't help a child refocus and really be able to go, hey, look, at this isn't me. I can begin to start going and letting those thoughts just go and refocus. Talk about what that actually means, this idea of directing your attention activity, the mental process, to that which might be more wholesome or productive.
And it's interesting, even with parents, then again with newborns, as we think about that reborn idea, a skilled parent, and they tend to do this automatically in a lot of cases, they will be able to recognize the child's emotion. So if the child is distressed, a mom or a dad, you know, honey, honey, I know, I know, they will mirror it in their face. And so, but then they'll also be able to say, when is it time to move away from simply mirroring distress to bring reassurance and soothing and comfort, so that they can lead the child into a different state of mind or frame of mind. And that's what this third step is to recognize, I don't have to, and in fact, it will not be productive to just keep spinning around that thought over and over and over again. So I don't try to will it away. I don't try to use my willpower to push it away. I don't try to deny it. I accept the fact that the thought is there, but then I redirect my attention towards the fact that God loves me, that God is present with me, that there is a life in front of me, that having my circumstances be okay is not an adequate foundation for life. I move my mind in the direction of God, truth, and love.
Right. You know, John, you know me well enough that throughout my life, I've wrestled with the depression from time to time, and in kind of that melancholic kind of sense. And one of the things that was really, really important for me in this was the understanding of not just, this is just not a thought, and to, you know, the awareness, identifying it and reframing it, but was also this idea that even my sensations, my feelings, mm-hmm. don't define me, into being able to kind of go, okay, I I know that if I stay on these thoughts, the hopelessness or other things, it actually has a way of causing me to become depressed or causing me sadness. And to even recognize those feelings are not essentially me was a huge thing for me to understand and to begin to do simple things like writing down every morning things I'm grateful for. It was amazing to me, you know, gratefulness. And I always say is that's like the cousin to joy. I mean, you start saying things about thankfulness. His cousin shows up, and before long, I have this perspective. It's not necessarily happy as much as it's joy that I'm not alone, that this guy's with me. This is not me. And so what I find in the refocus is a word that they use, the authors, that is really good, that your mind has veto power.
Yeah.
Explain that. Your mind has veto power.
Yeah. There's big debates and conversations in Jeffrey Schwartz's world, neurology, psychology, as well as in philosophy about do people have free will and how you look at the timing of neurons firing and when somebody makes a decision. And so there was a study that was kind of famous in its own field for saying actually the neurons are firing first, so there must not be something like free will. And one of the studies that Jeffrey cites there indicates that actually what happens is we are able to say no to something.
Mm-hmm.
And so an impulse might come, but we're able to stop it. And so the language that's used around that sometimes, which he uses in this book, is free won't, that it's possible for me. It is freedom is possible, but often it's possible in the negative form to say no to an action or to a thought. So the idea here would be that when those troubling thoughts come, I'm not just the victim of them. I don't have to be enslaved by them. I'm actually able to veto and say, nope, I will redirect my mind with God's help. Again, in a gentle way where I'm not trying to deny or force things by willpower. I'm simply redirecting what it is that I'm thinking.
Yeah. So I like that a whole lot, that I actually wrote down one of the quotes on your brain, not your mind. I think it's interesting. He makes that distinction. Your brain, not in your mind, generates initial desires, impulses, thoughts, and sensations, but you can veto almost any action before it starts. In other words, in my life, while you're not responsible for like how those thoughts emerge or desires or impulses, sensations, any of those things, you are responsible for what you do with them once they arise. And so that's the idea of free will, right?
Yeah.
In that idea. So you actually are now relabeling, you're identifying, you're reframing, you're saying, this is not me, it's my brain. You're now refocusing. I don't have to go there. You can begin to move into different directions. And now he talks about revalue. What does revalue mean? That's the one that's, I think, maybe more difficult to just get in the word itself.
Yeah, I agree. That's when you're kind of moving into a way of life or a level of competence around these kind of skills, because it is a skill set. It's learning how to do something. It's like Paul says, I've learned the secret of being content. When you moved into the state where now it's becoming a skill or a competence that can simply be embodied in your life. It's a little bit like, you know, initially when you're driving a car, you have to be very self-conscious about it. Think about how much do I turn the wheel and where am I in the lane. Then eventually driving becomes so incorporated into your life that you're able to do it without having to devote a lot of conscious awareness to it. And here, that final stage is where this becomes something where I've done it enough that it starts to get to the level of habit. And so I'm able to simply guide my life with it.
So it's a new value that's become a part of who you are. And basically you've cut neural pathways that over time, now that becomes a little easier to move into that, which actually does build character. I think one, people don't realize this, but when Jesus said, you know, don't let your left hand know what your right hand doing, it's just like you think about it and you kind of go, well, how do you do that? You know, people all the time come up with all these weird kind of explanations. But I think one of the easiest ones is to say, because they were giving, you know, so people could see. I think he was just basically saying, let your generosity become so much a part of you, your character. Right. That you're not even, you know, it's not even a big deal anymore. It's not something that draws attention to itself. Would that be one of the?
Yeah. It's like, you know, when you tie a shoe, your shoes, it becomes so habitual. If somebody were to ask me how to do it, it's kind of hard to describe it, but my hands know how to do it.
Right.
And I was preaching on this one time, Kevin, actually just while I was preaching, tied my shoe just lifted my foot up and people applauded by the time I was done. It was just hilarious. And that's like, I can preach the word of God and tie my shoe at the same time. That's how much I've offloaded that.
That's
the idea. Then part of what happens is following God no longer looks heroic or sacrificial. A friend of mine used to say one of the signs of spiritual maturity are the thoughts that no longer occur to you.
Yeah. That's great.
Like, oh, look how wonderfully generous I'm being when I give. And that's the point of Jesus. It's just like, you know, you want to outsource that to the realm of habit so that you're no longer self-conscious about it or thinking how great it just looks sane. And that's when we hit this level of revalue, it's right. Saying, I want to seek to make this a way of life that no longer seems to be so effortful or looks heroic. It just looks like, oh yeah, that's the sane way to live.
So let's wrap it all up. Any practical ways that someone can build some of these new healthy thought patterns? And I know there's all a myriad of them, and he gives them in his book. I think that's one thing that's really great about this. The challenge that they give you is not just to read about these concepts, because reading about concepts are helpful. They bring awareness, but they don't establish the value and the change that needs to take place. Anything you would just say to someone listening might be just a practical way to start this path?
I think two really simple ways for anybody listening to us. One is begin to notice when those deceptive brain messages come to your mind. Look for times when you find yourself brooding over something or spiraling down over something that a family member or boss or somebody said, and recognize, oh, that's the category that this thought belongs in. So that would be one. And then the other one is, as you pray, that gratitude exercise, I do that each morning. I think that's a really good thing to do. Spend some time in prayer where you are allowing your mind to be at peace together with God. And you relax your body. And you might take a thought like, be still and know that I am God. And instead of just kind of rushing through prayer, allow that thought to burrow its way, kind of make a little home in your head. And then our mind is getting trained
right. In
a more peaceful way to be.
And your mind's getting trained and your brain is actually following suit with you, which makes that value become something of character. So that it's kind of like they always say that the neurons that fire together, wire together, there is a firing and wiring that's happening as we stand in the presence of God.
Yep.
That actually changes our physical brain. And we know this because we're not just talking about a God who's a spirit. We're talking about a God who became flesh like us and allowed his own brain to be wired into the presence of God with never sinning, which is an amazing thing. And we have this great model in Christ and how we can follow the Holy Spirit, pay attention to our mind, and actually grow. And it brings me back to that word. And I wasn't planning this at all. But when I said character, I thank God for you, John, in my life, because your presence has helped me grow in my own character. And so I just want to thank you so much for taking time to do this. I love you.
Well, I feel that very deeply with you. Thank you. I love you too.
Thanks. Have a great day.
Thanks.